If you're new here this morning, and if I haven't had a chance to meet you, my name is Ken, and I'm one of the pastors here at our church. And our mission statement is this, guys. It's leading people to know God. Leading people to know God. And as always, our Sunday morning gatherings are a part of that, are an important part of that. And so what we want to do every time that we get together is to do this, is to remember the goodness of Jesus, to proclaim and to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as we had Easter last week, you know what, guys? We are still in the Easter season. In the life of the larger church, the Easter season goes on for 50 days. And so throughout these next few weeks, we're going to continue to celebrate the resurrection and sing songs that just declare that he has risen and that death no longer has hold over him and thus no longer has hold over us. So can we stand together? We've had some people that were out sick this morning, so not to draw attention to him because I know he hates it, but we have our pastor on the cajon today, so I appreciate him filling in the last minute. And so let's do this. Can we just set our minds on Jesus with this scripture out of Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 4. And can you say this with me? I think the scripture should be on the screen. Let's say the scripture as we start. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank you for your name today. We thank you that you are the radiance of the glory of God, and that Jesus, you uphold the universe by the word of your power. Thank you that you are almighty, that you are all powerful, that you are enthroned above the heavens. Lord, it also says in Psalm 22:3 that you are enthroned upon the praises of your people. And so today it is our desire, it is our privilege to declare the great news of the gospel on our behalf, the great news of the gospel on behalf of the people here upon the community of Wardville. So we declare your goodness and your greatness. Thank you for who you are today. So can we sing this together? We behold the breaking dawn. Here we go. Let's lift this up. We behold the breaking dawn, the light that shines over everyone. We look to you, we long for you, oh Lord. We behold the rising sun, the earth awaits, your hope has come. We look to you, we long for you, oh Lord. Let's lift this up, oh our Lord. All the earth. first verse again. We behold the breaking dawn, the light that shines over everyone. We look to you, we long for you, oh Lord. Yes, we do, Lord. We behold the rising sun, the earth awaits, your hope has come. We look to you, we long for you, oh Lord. Let's sing this chorus one more time. Oh, our Lord. Oh, compares to you, Lord. Oh, our Lord. Oh, our Lord. How majestic is your name in all the earth. In all the earth. Church, it says this in 1 John 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let no one caught in sin remain inside the lie of inward shame, but fix our eyes upon the cross and run. Christ is risen from the dead, trampling over death by death. Come away, come away, come and rise up from the grave. Christ is risen from the dead. We are one with him again. Come away, come away, come and rise up from the grave. Beneath the weight of torn the veil. You've torn the veil by your sacrifice, Lord. God, you're so good. God, you're so good. God, you're so good. God, you're so good. You're so good to me. Sing, Christ, you're so good. Christ, you're so good. Christ, you're so good. Yes, you are. Christ, you're so good. You're so good to me. You're so good to me. No one like you, Lord. So church, let's continue with this. Something, if you're a visitor here, something that we've been doing over the past 7 or 8 months is this. We've been going through the New City Catechism on Sunday morning. And don't let that word scare you. It's just us going through some essentials of our faith. And so our question for today is this. And the words are on the screen. The question is, what is prayer? What is prayer? Can we say this answer together as it's on the screen? Prayer is pouring out our hearts to God in praise, petition, confession of sin, and thanksgiving. That's good. Can we say that again? Prayer is pouring out our hearts to God in praise, petition, confession of sin, and thanksgiving. Church, hear these words from Psalm 62 where it tells us this. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him, for God is a refuge for us. Pour out your heart before Him. What does it mean to pour out our hearts before the living God? If I can, let me present this before us that it's us doing this. It's laying out our wants, our desires, and our wishes before Him, and then patiently submitting our wills to His. Pouring out our desires and our wishes before Him, but then patiently submitting to His will. Church, this is pouring out our hearts before Him. So can we take the next moment just to do that, just where you are? The things that you've come in here that are so closely to your heart, the things that that you need to express these things before the Lord. Can we just pour our hearts to Him for the next moment? Let's just talk to the Lord about what's on your heart. Let's take a minute to do that.
Fall apart, you're the one
guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are, where you are. Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me.
Speak. And as you speak, my heart. Thank you.
presses me down, fights till I'm found, beats the 99. I couldn't earn it, I don't deserve it, still you give yourself away. Never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you for your never-ending love for us. Lord, thank you that as we gather together, we remember that love that has been poured out for us. Lord, I pray today that we would be conduits. Lord, we would be reflectors of that love that you have poured out into us. Lord, that we might love you, that we might love our neighbor with the love that you have for us. Lord, may your love be spill out of us. Lord, may your love compel us. We love you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, thank you as we prepare to hear your word. Lord, that you give us clarity, that you give us illumination, that you open our eyes to the truth of who you are as we see in Scripture. So, Lord, as we hear these words out of 1 Samuel 9 today, I pray that you would just prick our hearts. Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, that our lives would be changed as we hear your word and as we respond with joyful, obedient hearts. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things knowing that you are more than able and that you love us and are more than willing, Lord, to ask, Lord, to give as we ask. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, church. You can have a seat.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. That's where we're going to spend our time together this morning, so go ahead and turn there. If you are new this morning, first of all, welcome. We are so excited that you've decided to spend Sunday morning with us and worship with us. We have been, since about maybe February, walking through the book of 1 Samuel. Actually, we may have started in January even, back in January, but our view of the Bible as a church is that the full counsel of God from Old Testament, the book of Genesis all the way to the New Testament book of Revelation. It's all profitable for the people of God to teach us about who God is and what he's done in this world, who we are, what our place is in this story that God is telling. And so we want to hear from both New and Old Testament, and we want to see what the Lord might teach us. And so we walk book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the Bible. We didn't start in Genesis and go all this way. We actually just got out of 1 Corinthians. We've jumped into 1 Samuel now, and we find ourselves in chapter 9 this morning. And I'll be honest, this is not a text that I would just choose to preach. If I were going to choose a verse of Scripture that I wanted to preach out of the whole Bible, this is probably towards the end of that list of things I would choose. And I even had a hard time this week with what to name this text. I settled on Of Donkeys and Kings, like a play on Of Mice and Men. Not that this has anything to do with that book at all. I thought I could go like the Star Wars route. These aren't the donkeys you're looking for. Move along. I thought of some names that I can't repeat in church that have to do with donkeys. That if you read the King James, you probably will have that word in your Bible. But honestly, this is a perplexing chapter. And so what I'm not going to do is try to explain every single part of this. We would be here for hours if I tried to do that. And to be honest with you, I can't stand here and honestly tell you that I get everything that's happening in this. But at some point, I have to click print, and we've got to study this chapter together. Let's learn together. Let's read 1 Samuel chapter 9. I'll give you what I've got from this. And I pray, and I trust that because God loves his word, and he loves his people, that he's going to use his word to teach us about himself and to encourage us. That's what I trust. I believe that. In faith, let's stand and let's read the word of God together. And let's learn about donkeys and kings. This is what it says in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 10, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becharoth, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and he passed through the land of Shalishah, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they went through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now, let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said. Come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice." Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately. So they went to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, where is the house of the seer? Samuel answered Saul, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house? Saul answered him, am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all clans of the tribes of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way? Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion I gave to you, of which I said to you, put it aside. So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, see what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul up on the roof, up, that I may send you on your way. So Saul arose, both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, tell this servant to pass on before us, and when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. Let's pray. So, Father, this is your word to us this morning, and we do trust that you want to do us good through it, because we trust that you are good, and you are our Father who loves us and who loves your word. And so please, God, I pray that you would use this to encourage your church, to show us areas of unbelief in our hearts, to show us the way in which we should go, God, to make us more fully yours, to help us to glorify your name and magnify your purposes, magnify your goodness, and magnify your mercy. God, help us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all can have a seat. I did not have a chance to get the outlines made this week, but I do have a rough outline on the screen behind me. So I will do my best to stick to that as you're seeing it. So if you're taking notes, I'm so sorry. No outline to get today. So what I want to do is I've got sort of 4 points in this whole thing. And the first three, I really want to recap what's happened in the story. And so I want to use about maybe half of our time just to recap the events of the story to make sure we understand. And then the last one, I want to take a few verses and see if we can make some sense of what's happening for us. All right, so in verses 1 through 14, what I've got is just Saul looks for the donkeys. We're introduced to Saul in verses 1 and 2, by means of a lineage of his father. So off the bat, we know that Kish, his father, is a wealthy man. And then we meet Saul. He's a choice, tall, dark, and handsome fella. Kind of like Dean Christian. Where are you, Dean? Tall, dark, and handsome. Sorry. For those of you who are new, that was a total joke. And his kids are right here. They're the ones laughing hardest. Okay. All right. And so after this, we're just kind of dropped right in the middle of a story, of the story that's happening. So it's just another day back on the farm at Kish's house. And the donkeys wander off. And to you and me, that might be sort of weird. Like, what? It's just a couple of donkeys. Like, just go to where would you buy donkeys? Go wherever you would buy donkeys and just buy a couple more. But in this time, people's wealth is often bound up in their livestock. And we've talked about this a little bit when Hannah and Elkanah sacrificed three bulls, these male bulls, as an offering, how that would, that not only gives up a very big portion of their wealth now, but it's almost like selling part of our IRA. It's the potential gain in the future. And so when the donkeys wander off, I don't think we just think one or two donkeys. Like, this is just a couple. Like, this is the donkeys. They're gone. They just wandered off the farm. And so Saul's dad, Kish, says, look, you got to find them. We cannot just let these things wander off and not get them back. Go get them. So the command is short and the mission is vague. Go look for the donkeys. And where do you even start to look for the donkeys? It's not, you can't just like, you're not posting a sign on a telephone pole, you know, lost donkeys, call Kish's house. You can't tweet it. You can't post it. There's no Amber Alert for the donkeys that we could use now. It's you just wander around in a direction. You pick a direction and you start walking and you look for the donkeys. And you go to a town and you ask, hey, have you seen the donkeys? Well, of course I've seen donkeys. No, I took it for these donkeys. They look like this. And they answer to Peter and James. I don't know if they name their donkeys or not. But the point is, It's a vague mission, and Saul just takes one of the servants and starts going. They wander through city after city looking for the donkeys. And finally, they get to a place in verse 5 called Zuph, or Zuph. And Saul decides to give up. It's been a few days. They've been wandering around. We learn later, in a couple verses later, that the bread is gone. They're out of food. And so he's like, look, at this point, like, Dad has to think I'm more valuable than these donkeys. And so if we haven't found them yet, we're not going to find them. And he's going to start worrying about us and not the donkeys anymore. So let's just go back. But then his servant has an idea. His servant suggests this kind of last-ditch effort. Let's ask God. Let's inquire of God. Let's go to the seer, go to the prophet, and let's inquire of God and see what he has to say on the matter. I think it's interesting and relevant that it never occurs to Saul to inquire of God. It occurs to his servant, but we'll talk about that a little bit more later. And he also seems a little bit hesitant to go to Samuel. But after a bit of haggling and hesitancy, Saul acquiesces, and they head, presumably for Ramah. And we've learned about Ramah a little bit. It's where Elkanah and Hannah were from. Samuel is Elkanah and Hannah's son. He was born there, and that's where it seems like he made his home. I might do a little bit more on that tomorrow in the newsletter when it comes out, why that's probably Ramah that they're going to. One of the major reasons is that it's in Benjamin. They've been wandering the territory of the tribe of Benjamin during this time, and Ramah is one of those cities there. So they receive, they get to the edge of the city, and it seems like the city is on a hill. And so they get to the edge of the city. They're about to go up, and these women come and meet them. They're going to draw water, and it seems like they're kind of excited. Like something's happening. You know, there's a feast on the high place today. Samuel's here. He's just ahead of you. Go. I don't know if they know the events that are about to take place. If there's like a rumor that's out or whatever, but Samuel has come home and he's throwing a feast. It's a big deal. There's a sacrifice today, and so they're excited. They're doing their chores, and the pace of the story kind of picks up from there. And so they say he's not going, the people aren't going to eat till he blesses the sacrifice. And so they're waiting on him. If you go now, you'll catch him. And then if we skip down to verse 18, the story continues. So they move on from these women, they get to the edge of the city, and who should come out to meet them but Samuel? Verse 18. I I'm sorry, into verse 14. I'm sorry, that's wrong. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. And then in 18, Saul walks up to Samuel. He doesn't recognize him, but he says, "Where's the house of the seer? Where does the seer live?" Samuel looks at him and says, "I am that man that you're looking for." And then this is where the story, I presume from Saul's perspective, gets bizarre. So he's been looking for the donkeys, and this is the last-ditch effort, going to the prophet's house to try to say, "Look, we'll give you some money. Can you just tell us where the donkeys are? We'll go get them, and we'll take them home. I just want to get back home. My PS4 has got dust on it because I've been walking around. I just want to get back and hang out." No. So what we find out, though, is that Samuel throws a party in these verses. In 18 through 24, Samuel throws a party, and Saul is the guest of honor at this party. So just, Saul's not reading this text as he walks. Saul is experiencing this in real life, in real time. As he's walking into the city, he meets the prophet. He doesn't know who the prophet is. And the prophet seems like he's been expecting Saul. And not only has been expecting him, has thrown a party in his honor and is going to give him the choice parts of the sacrifice to eat, and is going to give him a seat at the head of the table. It seems like Samuel's been expecting him. He knows about the donkeys, and he updates Saul for free. He did not pay him the money. He tells him that all that's desirable in Israel is his. He seats him at the head of the table, gives him reserved portions of meat, and then it says they ate together that day. They shared a meal together. Turns out that Saul is the guest of honor at Samuel's party. And Saul had no idea there even was a party until he was ushered up the hill to the banquet hall on the high place and sat at the head of the table. This is maybe the best surprise party ever in the history of surprise parties. Because Saul didn't even know that there was an occasion to celebrate. For most surprise parties, the guest of honor at least knows there's an occasion to expect a party. But even as this party progresses, I just imagine Saul sitting there going, "What is happening? I just want to get the donkeys. I just want to get back home. Why is he giving me this leg? And why am I at the head of this table?" It's a bewildering experience. But it's about to even take a turn toward the more unexpected for Saul. Because in verses 25 through chapter 10, verse 1, what happens is that Samuel will turn around and anoint Saul as king of Israel. So Saul, the farm boy who went to look for the donkeys, is going to return home anointed by the prophet as a king of God's people. So what it looks like is in verses 25 through 10:1, it turns into an overnight stay. And when the morning comes, Samuel escorts Saul to the edge of the city to send him on his way. He asks Saul to have his servant go ahead so that he can declare the word of God to him. That's what he says at the end. In verse 27, "so that I may make known to you the word of God." As the servant passes on, this is in verse 1 of chapter 10, Samuel takes out a flask of oil, pours it on Saul's head, and kisses Saul. Then he proclaims, "The Lord has chosen and anointed Saul as ruler of his people." So in a very real sense, Saul leaves a farmer and returns a king. What a trip. I've never had a trip that good. And he's about to have, next week what we're going to read is he's going to have a really bizarre day. That bizarre day is just going to continue. He's going to see a lot of weird signs that happen to confirm that this is true. But what do we make of all this? So we know what's happened in the story. But what does it mean for us? I mean, you've got this man who is a farmer who has an unsuccessful search for donkeys. It turns into his anointing as king, and there's a surprise feast held in his honor. And you may have noticed, you may not have, I mean, I said we were going to skip a few verses, but we did skip a few verses. There's three verses right in the middle of this story that commentator Dale Davis calls an intrusion. He says, without these three verses, that's 15 through 17, without these three verses, the narrative continues uninterrupted. Like, you can read this story, skipping verses 15 through 17, you can miss nothing about the story. But what you lose in not reading those three verses is the meaning of the story. And so I want to take verses 15 through 17, spend the rest of our time together this morning, and try to draw some meaning from these verses. This intrusion into the story. Because in verses 15 through 17, God lets us in on his secret. And I believe it's going to have three effects that we must consider this morning. So let's read verses 15 through 17 together. Y'all, we love our kids. And that's not, I'm not joking, and I'm not just saying that because I feel bad. Like, of course, we all feel bad. That's my sister-in-law and my nephew. But we love our kids, and they're welcome here. I just want you to know that if you have a kid, your child is welcome among us. And stuff like that, not an intrusion to me. I'm totally okay with it. God made those kids. He made them to do stuff like that. So your kids are welcome. All right. I've got three of them. What am I possibly going to say? Because if it's not him, it's going to be one of mine probably at some point. So verses 15 through 17. Now the day before Saul came, get this in your mind. Saul is wandering around the land of Benjamin looking for the donkeys. So the day before Saul arrives here in Ramah, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." So what you get in verses 15 to 17 is God's explanation on the whole matter that we've read in this chapter. And what we find out is God planned the whole thing. So that's that fourth point that I get out of those three verses, that God planned all of this. God planned this unsuccessful search for a donkey. He prepared Samuel by telling him, "I'm going to send you someone tomorrow, and you're going to anoint him king." So Samuel prepares, gets this feast ready. So God is planning and putting this whole thing together. I mean, God's revealed exactly what he's doing in these things. And so the three effects, these are maybe subpoints of that point. So God plans this whole thing, first of all, to magnify his purposes. He plans all of this to magnify his purposes. The major thing that this intrusion into the story does is to draw us out of this narrative that's happening and into the grander story of what God is doing. From Saul's perspective, this trip has been an inconvenience that left him frustrated, tired, hungry, and ready to give up. But if you read verse 16, God doesn't say, there's going to be a man, he's going to stumble into town, he's going to be hungry, probably smelly, he's going to be just wondering where the donkeys are. God is not aimless like that. What does God say? "I am sending you a man." So what looks like fumbling around, unsuccessful searching for Saul, is sending for God. God is planning this. He is bringing this about. 2 weeks ago, Heath mentioned the story of Joseph as the people of Israel in chapter 8 here rejected their king. Heath mentioned the story of Joseph in saying that what you intended for evil, God intended for good. I want to draw a couple more implications out of the life of Joseph here. If you were to turn to Genesis chapter 45, this is another way of kind of saying what he says in chapter 50:20 when he says, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." So if you don't know the story of Joseph, what happens is Joseph is the favorite of his father. His other brothers don't like that, so they steal the special gift that his father's given to him, and they sell him for 20 pieces of silver to slave traders. They sell him into slavery to Egypt. And God is with him all throughout that time in Egypt, raises him up and makes him second in command in Egypt. His brothers then, the ones who betrayed him into the hands of Egypt, they come to him during a time of famine to buy grain from him. They don't know it's him. Eventually, through another series of events, he reveals that it's him. And if this were you, and you had this literal rags to riches story where your brothers hated you, sold you into slavery, and God put you in place over them, you might want to be bitter. You might want to get some revenge on them. Here's what Joseph says in chapter 45 and verse 5. Well, actually, let me read this part of verse 4 right here. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, so imagine the fear they're feeling when they come before his throne, and he's like, I'm Joseph. Remember, you thought that I died after you sold me to Egypt. Nope, I'm in charge. And your lives are in my hands in a very real sense right now. He says, now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And if you think that's a mistake, look at verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here. You, the active agents of evil who sold me into slavery, you didn't send me here. God sent me here. It was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So this same principle of what you intended for evil, God intended for good, can apply here. Because it's been, we talked about it when Heath preached, it's evil that they asked for a king and rejected God as their king, but God is going to bring about good through this. And he's planning this whole thing. It says God sent, or God says, I'm going to send you a man. And so what I don't want you to do is walk out of here missing the clear message of this right here, of these verses, of this idea of God sending, even in these ordinary, frankly, weird circumstances. God was ordaining Saul's failed search in order to bring about his own purposes, to magnify his own purposes in the world. And can I tell you why this is so encouraging to me? It's this. This gives me confidence in God's sovereign ability on my ordinary days. This right here gives me confidence in God's sovereign ability on my ordinary days. We just talked about kids a minute ago. Believing families are not built upon 4 or 5 major moments. Like sending them to a summer camp. Although there's nothing wrong with sending your children to a summer camp, a Christian camp, or taking a family trip to Kentucky to see a replica of Noah's Ark. Although that would also be a really cool thing. But believing families aren't founded upon those major moments. Those things are infused with meaning by the million tiny moments throughout every day. Where we think, as another pastor said, it's just Tuesday. There are going to be big moments, but most of the time, it's just going to be Tuesday. Just another Tuesday. Nothing seemingly special, everything seemingly ordinary. That's where your family is built, in those ordinary times, on Tuesdays. The conversations that you have throughout the day matter. The things that you put on your screen throughout the day matter. If all you try to do is create landmark moments for your kids, but you don't show them Christ and speak of Christ in little moments, they're going to be confused when they have Tuesdays. Because their faith is going to be built off of the big Easter kind of days. Just the big celebration, these huge moments, this camp high. I don't want my kids' faith to rest on a few big moments. I want them to rest on the everyday, the ordinary moments. because God is in that. Do you see that? God is in the midst of that. He meets us on Tuesdays when the laundry didn't get done and dinner burned on the stove and your children knocked the television off of the entertainment center and it broke into a million pieces. God meets us there and he's in it all. And how we respond on Tuesdays to those kinds of things will determine a whole lot more than us taking a big trip. I'm not dogging big trips. That's fine. It's good. I want to go see the Noah's Ark. Like the replica of it. But to steal the title of a book that maybe we would do well to read, there's glory in the ordinary. There's glory in the ordinary because God shows up there. He meets us there. Like God doesn't just intend to meet with you when you come here on Sunday mornings. Do you get that? God doesn't just intend to speak with you on Sunday mornings or only at life group. He doesn't just plan your Sundays. He plans your Tuesdays. Your whole life is in his hand and all of it is sacred. If we have a hearty understanding of God's sovereignty and presence, then we recognize he ordains the events of our lives, is present in them, and is working out his great gospel purposes in the midst of them. So the work that you do day in and day out, how you go about your daily tasks at the office, they matter. Because God may be working his gospel purposes in your coworker and you don't even know it. See, that's how God works. The only reason that we know what's happening in the story is that we have these three verses right here. Saul had no idea that he was going to go to look for donkeys and come back a king. But God knew because he planned it all. Even our failures, no moment is wasted. God uses everything to teach and shape us, and he intends to do us good through them. Now, I think we can read too much into every circumstance. I think that's true. But I fear that for most of us, for you and me in this room, our tendency is to read far too little into our circumstances. We're far more geared toward deriving too little meaning from the events of our lives. If God is really sovereign, he's sovereign over everything, even the little things. And we would do well to pay attention to those things. Because those may be the moments where God is working, even more than the big moments. Nothing in life is random or happens by chance. The person that serves your table when you go out to eat, not chance, not by chance. We went last night to Johnny Carino's, which, by the way, is delicious. That's my first time ever eating there before. It was great. And we walked in, and one of the waiters just like pointed to a table. And so that's the one that we went to sit at. We got in a good conversation. We actually invited him here. I was hoping that he was going to come, but y'all can pray for Brandon. He lost his mother 2 weeks ago. They just moved up from New Orleans. They just had a baby, or two years ago had a baby, a child. And so we're just going to be more intentional about going there, hopefully with the intent of ministering to him. Because that wasn't a chance. That wasn't by chance that we just struck up a conversation with him and found this out about him. He was open to sharing that with us. Nothing is by chance. To the person behind you in line at the grocery store, the teller at the bank, even the person who rear-ends you in the parking lot, not by chance. God has made you his agent in the world to work toward his purposes on Sundays and on Tuesdays. And you can be fully confident that that's exactly what he's accomplishing. God is bringing about his purposes in our world through what you do on a daily basis. That's the first thing. So God planned all of this to magnify his own purposes. The second thing is to magnify his mercy. To magnify his mercy. So look at what it says here. middle of verse 16. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. This is the God who's just been offended and rejected by his people. And he anoints a king and says, you're going to anoint him king because I have seen their cry for help. And if that, those words sound familiar to you, then maybe we should look back at Exodus chapter 3 when God calls Moses. And he says this. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a land, a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God's compassion is incited when his people cry to him. His mercy grows warm when his people cry out to him. It almost seems, this is what's so crazy to me, because if I'm God, which I'm so glad I'm not God, and I'm so glad that God is not like me, because if I were God and I had just been rejected as their king, the way God was, I'm not going to be compassionate on them when they cry out for deliverance. I'm going to be like, look, figure this out yourselves. I'm done. Washing my hands. I'm out. That's not what God does. He did not check out here. It's almost like God sees their sin and he's going to deal with it. But it's almost like in that sin, he sees their hearts in need. He sees the need, and the sin is the evidence of that need for him to deliver them. It doesn't mean he won't punish their sins, but he recognizes their need, and it moves him to provide someone who will grant them some measure of deliverance. And it might be that you came in here today and you have a hard situation, or you're involved in some suffering, maybe because of something that you did, or probably because of nothing that you did, just because we live in a broken world or someone sinned against you. But here's hope that you can take away from this, is that God doesn't check out on you. Even if it was your sin that put you in the situation that you're in, God doesn't check out on you. He will respond to your cry for mercy. He wants you to come to him for healing. So like we said a minute ago, cry out to God. Pour out your heart to him. Ask him for deliverance. It might not mean that he changes your circumstance or lifts the suffering from you. But when our hearts are really broken and we cry out to him, he draws near to us because he doesn't check out. He sees and he hears. And he comes to your side to deliver you. And this, along with all of these things, the magnification of God's mercy, the magnification of the next one we're going to look at, his goodness, and the magnification of his purposes, all of those find their ultimate fulfillment at the cross. And so I was going to wait to talk about this until the end, but I just cannot. Because this is why we have mercy at God's throne when we come to him. Because you've rejected God. This is what he said a couple of weeks ago. You've rejected God. I've rejected God. I have no basis in myself to ask for mercy from God and expect that he would give it. I really deserve judgment. from the perfect justice of God. That's what I deserve. If God gives me what I deserve, I get that. I get eternity under the wrath and condemnation of God. That's what I deserve. But the overwhelming truth of the gospel is that God sent his Son into this world to live a perfect and righteous and God-pleasing life in place of sinners who did nothing but rebel against him. And if that wasn't good enough, he was crucified and died on a cross that should have been yours for sins that he didn't commit, but you committed. And if that wasn't good enough, God the Father raised him from the dead because that sacrifice so pleased him. It was so God-honoring of a sacrifice that God could not allow him to stay dead. It was, Peter says, impossible for death to hold him. All of that, God did so that he could show you mercy that you didn't deserve. Every requirement for your salvation, God has met so that you could enter into his presence and you could call him King and God. The cross magnifies God's purposes in this world. The cross magnifies God's mercy in this world, and also the cross magnifies God's goodness. This story does too, but the cross ultimately does. I don't want to spoil the rest of 1 Samuel for you. I want us to discover Saul and how God relates to Saul as the story unfolds, but there are some red flags we see about Saul's character here. The first one, the first red flag about Saul that we see is in the second verse, if you were to look back, he's described as exactly what the people wanted. They wanted a king they could see, not one that they couldn't see. They wanted someone whose splendor and majesty would be visible to all the nations, who would be fierce looking but stately, and they wanted a glory that they could see, not one that they couldn't see. And so Saul is described not in terms of his spiritual qualities, but his physical characteristics. Nobody more handsome than Saul. Nobody taller than Saul. From the shoulders up, he was taller than everybody else. A choice man. So you want a king that you can see? I'll give you one to look at. I'll give you a looker. Saul looked the part of a king. But that's a red flag in this story. Saul's also from Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. Now you might think, that doesn't sound like a red flag. Why is that a red flag? The last major thing that we hear about the tribe of Benjamin is in Judges, chapters 19 to 21. I would just encourage you, if you're wondering about that, go read that. A synopsis of it. You've heard probably the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, how God rained brimstone and fire on them, destroyed the cities. If you were to read their acts in Genesis 19 and read what Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, does in Judges 19, it's the same stuff. So the tribe of Benjamin has become Sodom. And so when the king is raised up out of this, and actually the city that Saul is from is the city, the epicenter of where that was happening. So Saul is raised up out of this like muck and filth and mire. He's just one of the people. He's not spiritually better than anybody. He's just one of them, for better and for worse. Third thing, it seems like when you read this, Saul doesn't know about Samuel. He doesn't know where he would live. He doesn't recognize him when he sees him. And he's also hesitant to go to him and inquire of the Lord. In fact, he's not even the one that has the idea to inquire of the Lord through the prophet. It's his servant that does. So in some senses, it seems that his servant is actually more spiritual than he is. Is there an insensitivity to Paul, to Saul? There's a New Testament Saul and Paul that I just go there. Is there a spiritual insensitivity to Saul? And then the fourth thing is there's in verse 17, he says, he it is who will restrain my people. That word restrain, not a good sense of that word. That's a bad sense. He's going to restrain them. He's going to, in some senses, keep them back from following the Lord. And that's not going to be a good thing. So it looks like Saul might be setting up to be a bad king. But even that is going to serve to highlight the goodness of God as king. Because when God, in his merciful judgment, gives them what they want, they're going to see just how good they had it when God was their king, before they rejected God. And so even that's going to magnify God's goodness. So even the evil that happens in this world, like we read in Genesis, the evil that happens, God does good. He turns those things for good. And make no mistake about it, God is still the king here, even if they have rejected him in their hearts. And you see that borne out in verse 16 when it says, you shall anoint him to be, it doesn't say king. The text does, the original language doesn't use the Hebrew word for king, it uses the Hebrew word for prince. So when you see prince there, that's a right translation of that. Prince over my people. And then in 10:1, has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people, Israel? So anytime there's a good king in Israel who leads the people toward God, it bears witness to the goodness of God. And anytime there's a bad king in Israel, it highlights the need for God to be king. They need somebody different. And time's going to tell which Saul will be. But the reality is that no merely human king will ever match the goodness of God himself. And there's one more reason why it's so important that Jesus is our king, the God-man. And so we have categories for the magnification of God's purposes, his mercy, and his goodness, because we can look back and see that God is good. God is not good because he sacrificed his son. He sacrificed his son because he's good. There's a world of difference in the way that you think about those things. But we can look back, and so if we ever question the goodness of God, all we have to do is look back at the cross and see that God is good. So Saul goes away looking for some donkeys, and he comes back a king. And what we learn is that God planned it all to magnify his purposes in the world, to magnify his mercies, and to magnify his goodness. So I just want to encourage you that on your Tuesdays, that you just be looking for ways that God is working. Be aware of people around you that might have needs. And let's join God in magnifying his purposes, his goodness, and his mercy. Let's pray. So Father, we are thankful, God, for your grace toward us. We're thankful for your mercy and your goodness and your purposes. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do your work in our hearts. God, mercifully show us areas that we're not believing you rightly, that we need help, and then help us, God, as you convict us, to cry out to you, knowing that you're going to draw near. I pray that in moments that we would question your goodness, that you would help us to look quickly to the cross and see there the Son of God slain for us in our place. The love of God and the justice of God meeting and agreeing at the cross in a person. So God, help us believe that in its full scope. And God, would you help us to join you in magnifying your purposes, your mercy, and your goodness in this world? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's our custom at the gathering place that we respond to God's word by the taking of his table. This table is a visible reminder of what it took for the breach between you and God, because your sins drove a wedge in that relationship. This is to remind you what it cost for you to be made right with God, so that you could enter into his presence, so that you could call him king, so that you could be his child. This table proclaims, and honestly, in a way that words can't, the basis of God's mercy toward you, if he's ever been merciful toward you. And so because of that, we ask that only people who have repented of their sins and believed in Jesus would approach this table. If you are not convinced that you're a sinner, don't come to this table. If you're not convinced that Jesus is Lord and that he died in your place and was raised from the dead, don't come to this table. Come talk to me instead. Let's have a discussion about that. And I'd plead with you to take Jesus today instead of the bread and the cup. Because the word says that if we eat in disobedience, if we eat unworthily outside of God's household, outside of repentance and faith, it's going to be eating and drinking judgment upon us. I do not wish that upon you. So if you're not convinced of any of this stuff, I want to talk to you, but don't approach the table. It's not going to go well for you to eat in disobedience to God's word. But if you are a person that recognizes your great need and the sacrifice that met that need through the sinless Son of God slain for you in your place and alive now, and you would call him Lord, then you are welcome at this table. This table is open for you. It's not for people who had a good week. It's for sinners who want to forsake their ways and believe in Christ. So come in repentance and faith. We're going to give you a little bit of time to, the word says, examine yourself. So ask God to show you sin in your heart that you need to forsake, and then walk away from it and come to the table in faith. So this is a time of examination, of repentance, and of believing. And you come in faith, and you take a piece of bread and you dip it in the cup. And as you do that, you remember the body of the Son of God that was broken for you, like this bread is broken. You remember the blood of Jesus that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And as you eat that, as you taste that, I pray that you taste and see that the Lord is good. I pray that it would just proclaim this forgiveness over your soul. And in some measure would be nourishing to you as you come, as you meet with your risen King here at the table. We've also set aside this time to give. And so if the Lord has laid on your heart to give, to exercise faith in God's provision, to exercise an act of thanksgiving for what he's given you, to be God's conduit for providing for the ministries of our church, then come and give. You can give right here. But this time, it's a time of examination, repentance, and believing, of remembering the sacrifice that won your salvation and hoping for the day when he consummates it fully and comes again. So as we gather at the table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as often as you eat in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took a cup after supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And then Paul tells us, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this table is a table of proclamation. So let's pray. So Father, we pray that this table would proclaim peace and forgiveness over our hearts, that it would be a means of you nourishing us, causing us to remember the great sacrifice that Jesus made in our place, and trusting and and hoping. God, I pray that you would convict us of our sins and help us to forsake those, because those are just keeping us away from you, keeping us from deeper intimacy and fellowship with you. And they would want to drag us to hell. So God, why would we not forsake those? Help us forsake our sins, turn to Christ, and find mercy at the throne of grace. Thank you, God, for your body of your Son that was broken for us and the blood that was shed. And thank you for these reminders, these visible, tangible, savory reminders of this sacrifice. And I pray that you would help us in examining and help us in our believing. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Died so I could live.
could live. No greater love than this, your mercy. It's your mercy. It's your mercy, Lord.
Just a couple of announcements for us. Next week, we were supposed to have one today, but there were so many people that we knew of that were going to be out, we decided that it wouldn't communicate well with our body to have a family meeting after service today. So next week, April 15th, we are going to have a family meeting. It is happening. We've been putting it off for months. We had a child in the middle of it, and we were supposed to do it like back in February, March, and then we're going to have a family meeting. We're going to go over some budget things at that meeting. We're going to receive a new member, possibly a couple of new members, and we're going to just update you on a few things that are happening in the life of the church. So that's going to happen April 15th, immediately after service. April the 22nd, we're going to have TGP 101. This is our sort of discovery class about the church. We'll meet here about 2 o'clock. That afternoon, it'll last anywhere from about 2 to 3 hours. It's us communicating what our church is all about, what it means to be part of the gathering place, and it's your opportunity to decide, do we want to move forward and be members or not at this church? April the 29th, we're going to have an evening of worship with our sister church, TGP West. That's going to be at 6 o'clock, and that location is to be determined.
It'll be here.
It's going to be here. It's 6 p.m., so not even any extra driving for you people who are like me from up north. You just stay right here. So we'll see you there at 6 o'clock. I doubt we'll have childcare for that, but I want to encourage you still to come, parents, because we brought ours last time. It was still fantastic. It was still awesome. And so please come, be a part of that. Very encouraging time. One more thing. I recommended this on the newsletter this week, and I'm going to keep recommending it, and I'm trying to think through a time that we could have maybe a seminar. Not that I have a lot to offer in terms of the knowledge of prayer, not that I'm like, oh yeah, I need to teach all these people how to pray. This book has really changed the way that I pray, and I want to pass this along to as many people as I possibly can, especially people in our church, so that we'll be praying this way. It's called Praying the Bible. I think that you can buy it on christianbook.com for $5. In fact, if you get the newsletter, that link leads you to that $5 book on christianbook.com. I read this. I'm a slow reader. It took me about 4 hours to read the whole thing. And right in the middle of it, he asks you to stop and pray through a psalm, to pick a psalm and pray through it, and then kind of talks you through as if you're having a conversation with him about how it went. It's a fantastic resource, a very biblical resource by a guy who writes extensively on spiritual disciplines. His name is Donald Whitney, and he does some excellent work in the field of spiritual disciplines. And this is one called Praying the Bible. Well worth your money, well worth your time. Matter of fact, our elders met this morning, and we each picked a passage of scripture and prayed that over our church for this morning and over Wardville, over our community. It was a fantastic time. It's such a biblical way to pray. And so it's called Praying the Bible. So please check it out. And like I said, be looking out, because in the next few months, we actually may have like a Friday night, Saturday kind of prayer seminar where, again, I'll just share what insights I've gotten for this book. But more importantly, I'll just give you time and space to pray that way after we look at some of these things. But that's all I've got. Does anybody have other announcements?
Well, church, let's end this way today. Just as Zach was talking about just the goodness and the mercy of God being magnified, my heart went immediately to Psalm 23 and verse 5, where it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so this week with us, may the goodness and the mercy of the Lord follow you wherever you go, and may us be, is that right? May we be conduits for his love and mercy to others. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.